Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. A great worship suite to bring us to a great text on the Last Supper. On the questions that struck me as I was thinking about this text is, when can a person have a quote-unquote personal relationship with Jesus and not be saved? In our evangelism in the last 50 years, we've used this phrase a lot with people, with unbelievers. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus as though that guarantees in some way that they are a true believer. And I realize that I'm playing a little bit with the phrase when it comes to this text this morning, but I hope you will pause for a moment and think carefully about that language and about that emphasis and about that question. Is it possible for a person to have a personal relationship with Jesus and not be saved? Judas Iscariot had the highest possible religious privileges. He was a chosen apostle and a companion of Christ. He was an eyewitness of our Lord's miracles and a hearer of his sermons. He saw what Abraham and Moses never saw. J.C. Ryle goes on to say, and heard what David and Isaiah never heard. He lived in the society of the 11 apostles. He was a fellow laborer with Peter and James and John. But for all this, his heart was never changed. As we come to this text, we are coming to what in the Jewish festal system was called the Passover. Now, the actual Passover service revolved around the four promises of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Each one of these coming to be associated with drinking one of the four cups of wine at the Passover celebration. In fact, Exodus 6, verses 6 through 9 say this: the Lord, speaking to Moses to speak to Israel, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it had become a tradition during the Passover supper that they would take each one of these I wills as a promise from God that they had seen in history and had experienced in their lives, and to raise the cup and to say, God will, God has. And what we see at this telling of the Lord's table is focused in on that cup that would have been lifted up when they said, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with acts of judgment. This is my body. This is my blood. What an astonishing scene. And so the cup in chapter 26, verse 27 in Matthew appears to have been the third one. The one drunk just after the supper and in conjunction with God's promise to redeem his people. And the hymn sung just before leaving for the Mount of Olives in verse 30 appeared to have been a fixed part of the Passover tradition and would have corresponded to our Psalm 113 to 118, or perhaps more focused on Psalm 113 and 114. And so their tradition was to take these psalms and to sing them. And we will see then that was continued. But what is being introduced here? We have seen all through the book of Matthew that Matthew is showing Jesus to be a greater, a bringer of the new. And what is being sort of tied together? And so there's a new Passover. It is Jesus and not the Paschal Lamb. It's a new Exodus. It's the church and not Israel from Egypt. There's a new community, true disciples and not a mixed mob. There's a new meal, a simple meal and not the Seder. So let's take a look at how Matthew lays this out for us, beginning in verses 17 to 19. And so as we come to the Last Supper, we see first its preparation. Verse 17, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Well, go into the city to a certain man, say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So Jesus directs two of his disciples to prepare a room in Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, first, let's think about its timing. Besides the Day of Atonement festival, Passover was one of the most important feasts and celebrations in the Jewish calendar. The first day of the feast involved the Seder or the memorial meal. By the time of Jesus, the simplicity of the original meal had been encrusted with rituals and procedures and even myths, the sort of myth of Elijah's chair. In the hours before, Jesus had predicted that he would be delivered up, that he would be delivered up during the Passover. And now it is time. But there is a question. Verse 17. And let's think first of all about what this celebration is. Passover was instituted to remember and to celebrate Israel's redemption, their deliverance from the bondage and the slavery of Egypt. The story of their deliverance is in the first part of the book of Exodus. And what is being remembered was the night when all believing Jews and even Gentiles were to kill a lamb and to put the blood on the lintels and on the doorpost of the main door. They were to prepare a meal of that lamb. They were to pack their belongings and be ready to move out after midnight. And at midnight, the death angel moved throughout the land of Egypt and any house, Jew or Gentile, that did not have the blood on it, the firstborn of that household was killed. And God promised that when he saw the blood, he would pass over them. And immediately after, the Israels moved out and led by Moses and began the long trek that 40 plus years later would bring them into the promised land. That celebration was then instituted to look back at the picture of redemption and to look forward to their coming Redeemer. Every Jewish person who believed in following the law of Moses would be concerned to be prepared for this meal. And the disciples were no different. Over 3 years, it is certain that they had shared this meal together before. And so their question is not, well, are we going to celebrate the Passover this year? That wouldn't have even been a question. But rather, where shall we? They're not in their hometowns. They are in Jerusalem. None of have their own homes here. And they want to know if Jesus has anything particular in mind for where they would get a room so that they could prepare for the meal so they could prepare the room and the meal. And just practical, right? And Jesus has a network of people he knows in the city and its environs. And so he gives instruction to the disciples in verse 18. He sends the disciples to a certain man's house who is a follower of Jesus. And they are instructed not only to go to his house, but to say something very specific to him. My time is at hand. And so the question is, does this man understand that? It seems so. The other thing I note here is that the way this is phrased, it's not a could we, but rather it is a we will. Thank you. This man seems to have heard Jesus speak of his coming death, and so knows what is meant by my time is at hand. What time is near? It's time to die. And for whatever reason, Matthew chooses to keep this man's identity secret. We don't know who it is. So the disciples obey the Lord, and the man provides the room. And so we have a resolution to the problem in verse 19. The preparations are made. This would include the unleavened bread, the roasted sheep or ram, the spices and herbs. This was not just simply a matter of setting a table, but it involved cooking and preparation. It may have even involved, unless the man had already pre-prepared the room, a certain amount of cleaning to be sure there was no leaven in the room. There would have been a selected wine. There were traditional things that might have been prepared. We don't know how much Jesus, in celebrating the Passover, allowed all the encrustment around it. But certainly the core of the supper was being followed. But whatever was going to be served and where it was going to be served and how it was going to be served, the disciples had to make sure it was prepared and make sure it was ready. But in the evening of as the evening of Passover comes, in accordance with the directions from the scripture, Jesus and the disciples were gathered to eat the meal. And there emerges a surprising problem. Look at verse 20. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you is going to betray me." And they were very sorrowful. Probably not the best translation. They were very alarmed. And began to say to him one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." It's almost as though Jesus says, "I heard your words to Caiaphas and the plotters. You said you would." So they're reclining at this wonderful annual celebration. And they're at the table. And it's all been prepared. And they're going through the feast to remember the promises of God. And there's sweet fellowship and a good time to reflect on what God has done. And the tradition would have been to reflect on God's promises when he ordered the Passover. And Jesus drops a bomb. He rolls a grenade into the room. Can you imagine? I mean, imagine. The disciples have no idea this is coming. Jesus usually introduced a teaching with the phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." It was sort of a formula. And in the book of Matthew, it's an important marker. Truly, truly, I say to you. And when he says this, he has the disciples' attention, and then he drops his bombshell in the room. Someone around this table is going to betray me. Well, there's a troubling alarm, as you can well imagine. Verse 22, the disciples are very concerned. The word sorrowful, it's a hard word to translate into English. It's not quite capturing the scene. The disciples are shocked and sad at the same time. There's a collective gasp of breath, if you will. One of them, I think originally they're looking at one another going, "Ah." Then it hits them. Now wait, could it be me? Now the word seems to convey this alarm, this distress. And they are each asking, is it me? Am I the one? They're going around the room and sort of tugging at Jesus. And what will that betrayal look like? How do they think they will betray? Little could they imagine that on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, only John, and several ladies who followed him would be there. All the disciples except for him were scattered in fear. But then in verse 23, there is what appears to be a signifying action. They ask and they ask and they ask and they ask, and how would they know who would betray Jesus? What should have been shared in love was now a sign of betrayal. Whoever had put his bread down into the sop, which was a bowl of spicy leavings from the roasted lamb, yummy, would betray him. But notice that he states it in the past tense. It's already happened. It's not that Jesus sort of invites scrutiny on the next person who's going to go, ch-ch-ch. It's past tense. Whoever did it. Now, I think at this point, all the disciples are looking at one another and going, I did. This may well be, at least in Matthew's text, a all of you in one way or another. But then there is a condemning affirmation in verse 24. For Jesus settles the question that may not have been in the mind of the disciples at the time. But a form of this question and this issue have divided the church throughout history. If God has ordained an action or a certain outcome, are the people that are involved in that outcome or action responsible for their sin? Do we believe in the sovereignty of God or in the responsibility of man? And Jesus answers that question, and Matthew writes the answer for us. The Son of Man goes, as it was written of him. What is about to take place is what the Scriptures say, what was planned and predicted and laid out in all of the Old Testament. And the Son of Man goes as it was written. It's not just his word, but it is the word of the Father. So a plan, a purpose is being worked out. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And Jesus answers the question by replacing the or, do we believe in that or this, with an and. God has planned and purposed and will bring about the execution of that plan in the crucifixion of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And what the Scriptures have said will take place, will be carried out. Everything will go as written, including the predictions, the prophecies of a betrayer. And, not or, and the person or people who are doing what God has planned are responsible for their actions. They are liable for judgment and condemnation. So much so that if it were possible, it would have been better for them to have never been born. God has his written out plan for the death and resurrection of Christ. It is going to go exactly as written, and everyone who's involved in it is accountable for their actions. Now, can we explain all that? No. As I've said many, many times, when you can explain the incarnation, that Jesus is both divine and human, and you can explain the interface between those two, you will have solved this issue as well. And you will be the greatest theologian who has ever lived. Because no one's been able to explain that without going down the road of heresy. It simply is a mystery that exists. Is it true? Absolutely. So what is true in the cross and all that leads up to it is true in all of God's world. God is in control, and the betrayer is responsible. And there's an identifying answer in verse 25. And Judas asks Jesus directly, "Is it I?" Now come on. At this point, Judas knows good and well it is him. He knows that. But I want you to notice, look down at your text carefully. Judas does not address Jesus as Lord. The other disciples did. Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Jesus. And Judas does not. He addresses him as Rabbi, as teacher. And Jesus, in his response, identifies Judas as the one, but it is likely the others did not hear. And then we see it's the participation in the Last Supper in verse 26 through 30. And during the meal, Jesus makes the change from the old covenant Passover to the new covenant communion, verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit in the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, other accounts tell us that Judas has left, seemingly to do something related to his being the keeper of the money for the team. Now, Matthew does not relate that detail, but has clearly placed Judas as being near to Jesus, but not a believer. And Matthew writes that for us to think about. Verses 26 through 29, we have the supper itself. Matthew records this not just for the historical value of knowing what happened, but also to deepen our understanding of what in the church is now an ordinance. First, there is the sharing of bread in verse 26. And Jesus takes the bread that was a part of the Passover meal, gives thanks for it with a blessing. He distributes it around the table. "Eat this bread, for it represents his body." Clearly, Jesus is not saying this is his physical body because he's standing right there in his physical body. It's a symbol. It's a representation. In the context of the cross and the call to believe, this is a physical activity that reflects a spiritual reality. But it is not the reality itself. Now, what is being represented through this sharing of bread? It is a symbol of our accepting by faith Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It is done together as a body of believers. It's not a private me in Jesus, but as a corporate us in Jesus. "Take, eat, this is my body." And so this, in taking to eat, there's so many things that are evoked here. The idea of Jesus as the bread of life. Jesus as the fulfillment of the picture of manna. Jesus, as the one whose body was broken for us, part of what is important here is the sense in which we partake. We take it by faith. There's a participation in. And there's the sharing of the cup, verse 27 to 29. Jesus next takes the cup of wine, and he gives thanks for it with a blessing. And in the feast, this would have been the third cup, as I've mentioned, that celebrates God's promise of redemption. It's a symbol of Jesus' blood, his life poured out to forgive the sins of many. What is being represented through the sharing of the cup? It's a symbol of our accepting by faith. Jesus' sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' life was poured out for his people. It was poured out for the many. And those who have believed and have partaken of the cup to show the reality of sins forgiven. And Jesus makes one more enigmatic statement. In the context of Matthew, it's quite significant. Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom." What is it and when is it? I mean, we can repeat those words, but what is behind it? What is the reality represented by these words? Over the years, I've come to the conclusion that this is multi-layered. The disciples would have heard it and thought of it in a certain way. But as Matthew writes it, it takes on larger and greater and more significant meaning. It is a prophecy and a promise. The immediate would simply be that Jesus would not take of the cup of the wine until after his death and resurrection. That he would lift it once again with the disciples in their meetings afterward in the 40 days and so on. And it certainly refers to Jesus taking the cup anew in the new creation at the marriage feast of the Lamb. There is a day when Jesus will take up the fruit of the vine and it will be in the Father's kingdom. And all of these phrases point to a time beyond this old creation. A time of gathering of all of God's people of all the ages. And it will be taken again. And then there is a song that concludes the supper, verse 30. They sang a song together. I'm fascinated by this. I cannot imagine that this was the only time Jesus and the disciples sang together. We know that God sings over his people with joy. We know that God created starry beings that sing in the heavens. We know that whales sing harmony in the oceans to the glory of God. And here is the Son of Man. He sings at the end of a meal with his disciples. And afterward they go out into the Mount of Olives. And it is night. Now I want to pause and make some observation about this supper. First, it's a transitional ordinance. This is the last authorized celebration of the Passover feast. In a few days, what the feast was intended to portray will be fulfilled. Its purpose in the Old Covenant is being brought to an end. But it is also a beginning. It is the beginning of the New Covenant. And what was done that evening has been repeated all over the world and down through the ages by believing people in gathered churches. And Jesus is at the center of it. He is fulfilling the old. He is inaugurating the new. Even in the simplicity of the transition from Passover to the Lord's table, Jesus is at the center. And note too, it's a simple celebration. It's meant to be simple and personal and intimate. It is meant to be together. And too many have encrusted the Lord's table with too many traditions. We are now at a place that is similar to what the Passover had become. And yes, we have to plan well for serving a large number of people, but often the rustic simplicity around a shared meal is lost. I love our bread and soup dinners for this, and what we just did in our last fellowship meal. Just at the meal, pause, pass the bread. This is Christ's body. Remember him. And later on in the meal, then we pour the cups and pass them around and remember Jesus. That's what originally it felt like. That's originally what happened. That's originally what it looked like. I was kidding with Anita this morning. I was reviewing the sermon last night and went, what is wrong with me? Why aren't we celebrating the Lord's table? Right at a sermon that preaches it, but we're not. I almost called her and said, hey, how quickly can you get Lord's table prepared? Let's think about some things together as we wrap this up. Why is there so much discussion and debate and division over the Lord's Supper? Down through church history, so many ways in which the Lord's table has been made into something it was never meant to be. The reformers even battled over the Lord's table, some unwilling to set aside their error of transubstantiation. And today, many still don't give grace to others who try to follow the scriptures simply and allow for the simplicity and the variety of sharing the table. I pray that we will honor the Lord in how we share together when we remember the Lord at the Lord's table. One writer admonishes us, quote, he finds it quite revealing that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is far more concerned with Christian unity and love and holiness than the particular details of the Lord's Supper. He spills no ink on who should administer the sacrament or what kind of bread should be used or if the cup they all should be shared should be wiped between sips. His focus is on remembering the death of Jesus and not receiving the ordinance in an unworthy manner. The unworthy manner is clear from the immediate context and the whole context of the epistle. Don't come to the table without love for and peace with your brother. That's what is at issue. Without brotherly love, 1 Corinthians 13, an edifying prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14, the Lord's Supper is not the Lord's Supper, and it would have been a whole lot better if they'd all stayed home. End quote. So may we truly honor the Lord. May we not betray him when we share the Lord's table, and when we remember the cross, and when we reflect on Jesus, who stood between the old and the new and brought about our redemption through his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Grant us the grace that we need, Father, to walk with you on a daily basis, but in those moments when we pause, reflect and respond on who you are and what you've done at the times that we take up the table. May we have that special grace in those moments to love one another, to edify one another, to encourage one another. And may what we do at those special times just simply become the habit of our gathering. In Jesus' name.